Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Heavenly Father, as we gather here together today as your people, we ask, please speak to us. Give us ears to listen. Give us hearts to receive your word. We ask, Lord, that you would perform a miracle today in our lives, that you would supernaturally illuminate your word for us to understand. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series in practicing the practices of Jesus. Remember, we've gone over worship, we've talked about prayer, and we're currently talking about the Bible itself and meditating on Scripture and reading Scripture and so on. And so forth. We've seen general revelation. We've talked about, Darren talked several weeks ago about what we can learn about God just by looking at the world around us. He taught us about specific revelation, that is what God teaches us through his word, the Bible. He's talked about English translations and the whole variety and gamut of different translations that we have in English. And talk to us about the word-for-word translations all the way to the spectrum of the thought-for-thought translations. And I believe it was last week we talked about the canonicity of Scripture, where God's people have recognized God's word as such, as being God's word. And we also talked about the textual criticism of Scripture. I mean, you can't complain that in this church you don't get taught. I don't think I have ever heard a sermon where the preacher talked about textual criticism. I mean, that's just second to none. This week, I would like to attempt to answer the question, is the Bible clear enough for us to correctly understand the Bible? Is the Bible clear enough for us, for you, for all of us, to correctly understand what the Bible says? This might be a bit of a silly question. Of course. Of course it's clear. What do you mean, is the Bible clear enough for us to understand what it says? Well, let's briefly review a history. Yay, history. Let's briefly review a brief history of the translation of the English Bible, because that will give a bit of a context as to why we're even bothering asking this question, let alone answering the question of whether the Bible is clear enough for us to understand. In the Dark Ages, the average Christian did not have access to the Bible like we do today. There's several reasons for that. One, there was not many Bibles around. There was no printing press, so every Bible that people had was written out. There's some poor sucker that's sitting there in a chair all day just writing out the Bible. Very slow, very cumbersome. Therefore, there are not very many Bibles knocking around in the Dark Ages. The second reason is because not only the few Bibles that were knocking around, that they weren't in the language of the commoner. I speak English, I don't understand Latin, I don't understand Greek, I don't understand Hebrew. And if you gave me a Latin Bible or a Latin or a Greek or Hebrew Bible, I would be like, well, thanks for this wonderful gift that will now sit on the bookshelf and will not be read. Few Bibles, and the Bibles that were around were not in an accessible language for the commoner. Enter John Wycliffe. We've talked about John Wycliffe before. In the 1380s, the Oxford professor, John Wycliffe, rocks up and he says, no, this is not good enough. And he determines to translate the Bible from the Latin into English for the people of England. So there he is, writing it out by hand, translating the entire Bible. And he was the first one to do that. There were previous translations, but none of them were... included the entirety of the Bible. Fast forward 100 or so years, and we talk about William Tyndale. Now remember, this is translating the Bible from the Latin into the English. That was a pretty big deal. I mean, John Wycliffe, the Pope, 40 years after John Wycliffe died, ordered that someone go out there and dig up John Wycliffe's remains, his bones, and burn them and grind up all that ash and chuck it into the river. Such was the disgust from the establishment for translating the Bible into the commoner's language. Fast forward 100 or so years, William Tyndale rocks up. And things are moving very rapidly in Europe at this stage. And in the early 1500s, William Tyndale flees. He's persecuted from England, and he flees England, and he rocks up in Wittenberg, Germany. And you ask, what's significant about Wittenberg, Germany in the early 1500s? Well, that's right. In 1517, the obscure German monk by the name of Martin Luther in the obscure German town of Wittenberg gets the 95 Theses on October 31st, Halloween or All Saints' Eve, and he nails the 95 Theses to the church door, which was all the objections that he had against the established church at that time. And this is the environment that William Tyndale rocks up to Germany in. He rocks up, and by the end of the year, he's translated all of the New Testament into English from the Greek. Never been done before. Never been done before. Remember John Wycliffe? He translated the Bible into English from the Latin, which in itself was a translation from the Greek and Hebrew. William Tyndale cuts out the middleman and goes straight to the original text. Not only that, William Tyndale has access to, who was it, Gutenberg's press. And he starts printing the New Testament. And the English Bible spreads like wildfire. William Tyndale had this vision. He said, before my days are over, I want the farmhand, the guy that's pulling the plow in the field, to know more of Scripture than the clergy sitting in the ivory towers in the established church. Such was his passion and desire for all people to know what the Bible said. William Tyndale paid the ultimate price at the age of 42. He was strangled to death for doing exactly what he had done, making the Bible accessible to the commoner. They strangled him to death. They lit him on fire and they burned him at the stake at the age of 42 because he translated the Bible, the New Testament, into English. We celebrated that this week, actually, on October 6th, on Tuesday. Many churches' traditions commemorate the death of William Tyndale. Fast forward to 2020, and here you are, sitting in a nice, comfy church building, with the Bible accessible at your leisure, with a multitude of translations. Everyone has access to... It is so uncommon to find illiterate people in Australia because we just have access. It's against the law not to go to school. You know, we all kind of have to learn how to read whether we really want to or not. We have such ample access to the Word of God, something that was unthought of in ages past. Darren's come up here in previous weeks and said, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. If you would have taken Darren back to the 1500s, to the 1400s, and he said the same thing to a church congregation, they would be, what in the heck are you talking about? Read your Bible. What does that even mean? I don't have a Bible. I don't even know how to read. I don't even know. If I knew how to read, I don't even have it in my own language. And here we are, so privileged, so blessed. And yet, it seems to me that within Western Christianity, we have become so fat, we have become so lazy, so privileged, that as we read Scripture, we say, oh, well, it's a bit tricky. It's a bit boring. A bit difficult for me to understand. I know what I'll do. I will delegate my responsibility of personal Bible study. I will delegate that. I'll offload it. I'll subcontract that to whom? To the experts, to the pastors, to the priests, to the scholars, to the theologians. And you know what I'll do? I'll let them decide what Scripture says. And I am more interested in hearing about what others say about the Bible rather than actually reading the Bible for myself. And it's my observation, and perhaps I'm wrong, that this is an increasing trend within our modern Western Christianity, reversing the work that people like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale have done and sacrificed their lives. Furthermore, as we delegate and subcontract out our personal study of Scripture, we notice, hang on a minute, all the scholars, they all seem to disagree with each other. All the experts all seem to have a slightly different opinion. They all seem to be fighting amongst each other. And because we've already forsaken the hard work of personal Bible study to the experts, when we see the experts disagree with each other, we say, well, what hope have I to understand what Scripture says? If the smart people can't figure it out, well then, how the heck am I going to figure it out? And it leads to a neglect. It leads to a forsaking of the common Christian, the average Christian, you and me, reading the Bible for ourselves because we've delegated personal Bible study to others and we've seen that there's so much disagreement. Well, then the Bible must not be clear. It's too difficult. It's too hard. And I can't figure it out. Is the Bible clear enough for us to accurately understand it? Well, of course, the answer is yes. Men and women, countless men and women like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, gave their lives believing that the Bible, yes, is in fact clear enough for us to understand. Never mind history. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this question? I read to you Deuteronomy 6, and that's Moses talking. And Moses is talking to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel are just camped on the other side of Jordan River. They're about to enter into the promised land. And remember that the nation of Israel, they're relatively young. Remember going back, God through Moses miraculously freed the people of Israel from Egypt. They're there as slaves. There's roughly 2 million of them fleed from Egypt. And then, do you remember the story in Kadesh Barnea where they sent out 12 spies and the 12 spies went out to see the land and they said, the land's great, the promised land. But they came back and 10 of them said, yeah, it's a great land, but they're all big and they're going to beat us up. And we're not going to be able to take this land. And 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, no. We can do this, guys. God is on our side. Let us go and claim the land that he has promised for us. And the people, of course, followed the 10 spies that said, nah, it's just too hard. Let's give it up. And God, they rebelled against God and God punished them and said, for the next 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. Wandering in the wilderness with no real point, not going anywhere. And everyone from the age of 20 upwards, they died. They died in the land of Israel with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They land in the wilderness, sorry. And so here in Deuteronomy 6, Moses is exhorting this young nation, many of whom struggle to remember what happened in Egypt. Many of them not even born yet when they fled from Egypt. Most of them forgetting or struggling at least to remember the miraculous work of God as he took them from the land of Egypt. And Moses is about to die himself. Moses never actually went into the promised land. And Moses knows that he's reaching his final days and he's got this young generation of the nation of Israel about to cross in at this momentous occasion to claiming the promised land. And he gives these speeches, and these speeches are recorded for us in Deuteronomy. And I just read to you some verses from one of those speeches in Deuteronomy 6. There's a few observations that I'd like to make from this passage. The poor guy's in the back with the PowerPoint. That's the problem with PowerPoints, is that you'll know when I'm rambling. Well, you don't need a PowerPoint to know that I'm rambling. Anyway. Deuteronomy, yes, we're up to there. Good. There are several observations from Deuteronomy 6 that apply to this idea of the clarity of Scripture. Verse 7, he says, "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise." Number one, talking about the Word of God in everyday life implies that the Word of God can, in fact, be understood, opposed to just being mindlessly repeated like a robot. Number two, in verse 7, if you've still got your Bibles open, you'll see in verse 7 it says, "You shall teach them," that is the words that Moses is commanding, "you shall teach them diligently to your children." Parents, therefore, are expected to understand the Word of God enough to be able to teach their children what the Word of God says. Number three, the command to teach the Word of God to children implies not only that parents ought to understand Scripture, but that children are in fact able to understand the Word of God. Verse 7, we've alluded to it already, this nature of talking about Scripture when you talk to them, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. This repetitive and ongoing nature of talking about the Word of God implies that understanding the Bible is not necessarily immediate and complete. Rather, it takes patience, it takes effort, it takes repetition. And finally, for Deuteronomy chapter 6, the command in verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel," the command to teach the Word of God and to talk about the Word of God was given to the entire nation of Israel. It was not merely given to the professionals. It was not merely given to the scholars, to the experts, to the smart people. It was given to the entire nation. And in that nation, there would have been smart people and there would have been dumb people. There would have been people that are good readers and there would have been people that are bad readers. There would have been geniuses and there would have been intellectually impaired people. And this cross-section of an entire nation is reflected even within our own congregation. Some of you just, you know, have given up. "I'm just too dumb. I'm not smart enough to know what the Bible says, and I'll just let someone else tell me what the Bible says. Whatever they say, I'll believe it." That is not the standard that God has set in His Word. The command and the expectation is given to the entire nation of Israel, just like the expectation for Christians to know and understand God's Word is given to all of us here today. We've seen Deuteronomy 6. I'd like to move on to one last passage. We'll look at two passages today. One was Deuteronomy 6. The second is in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is a letter written by the disciple Peter. It's his last letter. It seems that he's about to die himself. I'm going to read several verses, starting in verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Verse 15. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There's a few observations I'd like to make from this text in relationship to the clarity of Scripture. Number one, there are some parts of Scripture that are difficult to understand. In verse 16, Peter says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. The difficult parts, however, are few. Notice what Peter says, there are some parts that are hard to understand. He doesn't say there are many parts. He doesn't say most of the Bible is difficult to understand. He says some parts are hard to understand. This means that the other parts are not hard to understand. They're relatively straightforward. Number two, these things are hard to understand. They're difficult. They're not impossible. They're just difficult. There's a world of difference between something that's impossible to understand versus something that's difficult to understand. Number three, in verse 16, it says, the ignorant and unstable twist these words to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. The reason these passages are not twisted because they're unclear passages. Rather, these passages are twisted because the people doing the twisting are ignorant and unstable. Furthermore, these people that do it, the verse says, are not twisting just the difficult passages. They do it with all the other scriptures too. The problem is not with the clarity of Scripture or lack thereof. The problem is with the lack of faith and the lack of understanding of the person who is distorting Scripture. And finally, in verse 17, it says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, meaning that this misinterpretation of Scripture can be avoided by believers taking care in their interpretation of Scripture. I'd like to make some final remarks here. There's a definition I've printed up from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Whenever you're kind of looking for legitimacy in what you're saying, you go and find a quote that makes you kind of, hopefully people think that you're smart and you know what you're talking about. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded or brought forth and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, the experts, the scholars, the smart people, not only the learned, but the unlearned, the normal average Christian, in due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And that's my, I think I've got two quotes. That's my first quote. So please act impressed that I've done that. Let's have a look at the next slide. There's two questions that come from this doctrine. The first question is, if the Bible is so clear, do we need teachers at all? Do we need scholars at all? Do we even need experts? Can't we just all go and do our own thing? And, just go off in the woods and read the Bible by ourselves? Well, of course not. We have the biblical example throughout Scripture in Ephesians 4. We have the pastor-teacher. In Acts 8, we talk about Philip, teaching the eunuch. And the examples are countless of teachers expounding the word to people. Of course we need Bible scholars. Of course we need the professionals. Second question. If the Bible is clear, why are there so many interpretations of Scripture? It seems like every man and his dog has an interpretation on Scripture, and they're all slightly different. Many of them contradict each other. You know, come on, Sam, you're saying that the Bible's easy to understand. You're saying that it's clear. Why is it that everyone's got a different idea? Well, there's multiple reasons for that. One is an intellectual reason. Sometimes when you read things, you make a mistake, and that's why you go back and reread it. And do it again. That's why we study these things, is because our brains aren't, they make mistakes. There's a spiritual reason. Sometimes we have an ulterior motive. We don't really like what the Bible says. It might confront us. It might make me feel uncomfortable. I want to feel good about myself. I want the Bible to empower me. And these verses, they don't really do that. I know what I'll do. I'll misinterpret it and make it say what it doesn't say so it suits my own desires. There are multiple reasons for why there are so many interpretations of the Bible. But I tell you what, it's not because the Bible isn't clear. It's because we as people bring our sinful flesh and our sinful mind as we come to approach Scripture. The problem isn't in the text. The problem is in us. And that's why we put so much effort and diligence into studying the Bible, because we know that our own sinful motives cloud our thinking and cloud our minds. Let's finish with the final quote here. And this is by a gentleman by the name of Larry Pettigrew. He says, finally, the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity is if you crack open a theological textbook, that's the word that they use for the clarity or the understandability of Scripture. They use this word perspicuity. Finally, Larry says, the perspicuity of Scripture means that in accordance with the priesthood of the believer, every Christian has the right, you have the right, but you are also bound to read and interpret the Bible for himself so that his faith may rest on the testimony of the Scriptures and not on that of the church. We've seen today some of the history of the translation of the Bible, and that this was undertaken by men and women who truly believed down to their core that you and I could understand what God's Word says. We've seen Deuteronomy 6, how the expectation is for us today to understand what the Word of God says. We've seen from Peter some of the dangers as we approach the text of misinterpreting what it says. And I would exhort you today to read Scripture, to read it, to read all of it. Some of you claim to have been Christians for longer than I've been alive and have yet to read the Bible in its entirety. And my question to you is, what exactly are you waiting for? What more do you need? I would exhort you today to approach the text with a fresh passion, saying, God, I want to see you. I want you to talk to me. I want to hear your voice through the pages of Scripture. I want this to change the way I think. I want this to change the way I feel. I want you to change the way that I act. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for your word. We're so grateful to you that you've made it clear to us. We're so thankful, Lord, that you are not a God of deceit, but you're a God of truth and clarity. And because of this, it motivates us to dig into what you have to say. Please help us, Lord. You know, we have the best of intentions and we start out strong and yet we fall by the wayside. Life gets in the way. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a passion, that you would give us a zeal, a determination to know your word. In Jesus' name, amen.